Well, hey, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. Hey, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there and just hold your place there for a second. I want to talk about this man named Tom Watson Jr. When I was in business school, I remember hearing this story. He was a CEO of IBM between 1956. Who knew IBM was even around in 1956? I didn't. And 1971. And apparently, he was one of the key figures in the information revolution. And the story is told, and maybe you've heard this before, of a young executive who made just some really bad decisions and lost the company millions of dollars. And he was summoned into Watson's office fully expecting to get fired. And as he entered the office, the young executive said, "Well, I suppose that after that set of costly mistakes, you're going to fire me." And this man, Watson, was said to have replied, "Not at all, young man. We've just spent millions of dollars educating you." Right? And I love that story because this morning I want to talk about failure. And I want to talk about mistakes. Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb, is famed for saying, "I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that just won't work." And in his biography, when his factory was burned down with much of his life's work inside, Edison said this: "There is great value in disaster. All of our mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew." And that's what we're going to look at in Joshua chapter 8, failure and starting over again. I really am convinced that some of the most powerful lessons we can learn in life come from our failures, from our mistakes, from those seasons of disappointment and suffering, discouragement, and watch this, even from our own sinful mistakes and decisions. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know and you've experienced, hopefully, unless you just became a Christian yesterday, failure and defeat and disobedience and discouragement. And unless you are perfect, and last time I checked, no one's perfect, right? Anyone perfect here? Raise your hand. Great, I didn't think so. Put your hand down, young man. That's just part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You're going to fail. You're going to mess up. But the question is how do you handle failure? Are you the type of person that beats yourself up? How do you recover from defeat and discouragement? How do you pick yourself up off the floor of life when you get knocked down? And maybe for some of you, that is right where you find yourself this morning. Defeated, discouraged, ready to give up. In fact, if you're honest, you said, "Man, Rob, I dragged myself here this morning and the rain sure didn't help." Right? You're tired of being tired. You're sick of being sick. You're just discouraged that you're always discouraged. And if that's you, this passage offers us a lot of hope this morning. And so let me summarize what's been happening. In Joshua chapter 8, Israel, I get the image, they were like a dog with its tail between its legs, right? You know they did something wrong. They're dejected, they're discouraged, they were caught red-handed disobeying God in Joshua chapter 7. They were defeated, trying to capture Ai, that's a city that we're going to talk about, because of really their own sin and their own disobedience of just one man, a guy by the name of Achan. And Achan, instead of giving all the devoted things for the Lord, like anything valuable, it was supposed to go into the Lord's treasury as he commanded, Achan saw and he coveted, and he took some of the plunder and hid it in his tent, and the whole community of Israel suffered as a result. And so what we see is that Israel's sin of self-reliance and pride resulted in 36 warriors losing their lives in battle as they attempted to overthrow the city of Ai. But here's the thing. Joshua, as the great leader of Israel at this time, he was at fault too. He was not perfect. He did not seek the Lord before moving into battle. Instead, the spies came back and said, "Oh, yeah, no problem. We're going to crush this city." And Joshua said, "Great, just take like a couple thousand men. Go out. You know, let me know what happens." And what we see is they attempted to attack the city, and they were absolutely just blown away. And so there is Joshua and the elders of Israel. They confessed their sin to God. They removed the sin from the camp. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we see God ready to fight for Israel again, ready to give them a second chance. And so in this chapter, God tells Joshua how to attack Ai. And like Jericho, he actually promises to give the city into their hands. And so chapter 8 actually starts or concludes what started back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, what began as the mark of the covenant, aka circumcision, ends with a complete reading of the entire covenant in front of all of Israel. And so as Joshua and Israel are licking their wounds, God suddenly speaks to Joshua again and offers him a chance to start again. So if you have a Bible or an iPad or a smartphone, look with me at Joshua chapter 8, the first couple of verses. It says this: "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except this time you may carry off the plunder and the livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city.'" All right, let me stop there. And so in the opening verses of chapter 8, God gives Joshua yet another word of encouragement. See, as a leader of Israel, Joshua, I believe, was taking their failure to take Ai really hard. I bet he was blaming himself. I bet he was discouraged and distraught because God, again, had to encourage him. And so they had just conquered Jericho. They were on this spiritual mountaintop high. Things were going awesome. All of a sudden, they came crashing down because of their own sin, because Joshua's own failure to lead his people in God's way. It's been said that the greatest enemy of future success is current success, right? And I believe the same is true for the follower of Christ. The same is true for any church. See, when things are going great, when you are sensing God's blessing, when he's answering all your prayers, like, I don't know about you, but me, I tend to get prideful. I tend to get my eyes off of God, and I start thinking it's all about me, or I must be doing something right, right? And churches have the same temptation. When things are going great, we take our eyes off of God if we're not careful. Because when things are going bad, I don't know about you, but like when things are going bad, man, I run to God. I'm praying. I'm crying. I'm like, "Oh God, where are you?" You know, when things are going great, there's this temptation to think, maybe it's something that I'm doing. And that's what happened to Israel, right? That's what happened to Israel. And so we need to stay humble. We need to stay obedient, especially when things are going well. And so God comes and he encourages Joshua. And his encouragement was not just some, you know, empty words. His encouragement was in the form of a promise. A promise. See, Joshua had heard these words many times before. And what we find out is he needed to hear them again. And so God says, the first thing he says, "Hey, Joshua, do not be afraid. Joshua, do not be discouraged." Why? He tells us, "Because I have delivered," past tense, "into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." It's a done deal, Joshua. D.L. Moody once said famously, "God never made a promise that was too good to be true." I love that. God never made a promise that was too good to be true. And while that's true, every promise of God must be claimed by faith. See, it's not enough just to hear God's word. We must believe it and we must act on it. See, lots of people come to church on Sundays. Lots of people hear God's word, but very few people believe it and respond in faith. And that's why we stress the importance of the Bible so much around here. Why do we do that? Because we want to be Bible nerds? No. Because we want to be legalistic? No. We need to know the scriptures. Why? So we can fully obey them. All of them. And not just the parts that we really like, right? Like, I love obeying the parts that of the Bible that are really good and it makes sense, right? There's a lot of the Bible that I wrestle with and go, "Oh, I really have to obey that. Really?" And so what we see all throughout Joshua is just this tension over and over again between faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. See, when Israel obeyed, when they trusted God, when they stepped it out in faith, guess what? They were successful. But when they disobeyed God, when they didn't believe his promises, when they shrinked back, guess what? They failed. And so here's the tension. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he's fully in control. Yes, he never changes. But at the same time, we are responsible for our own actions. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are really two sides of the same coin. And that tension is not just in Joshua, it's in the entire Bible. And so like Joshua, the answer to our discouragement, the answer to our failure is in hearing and believing and trusting the word of God, especially these two words, fear not. Man, if you want to do a great Bible study this week, just get on to, you know, BibleGateway.com or whatever. Type in those two words, fear not. It's all over the Bible. And what I hear people say is, I hear people say this, well, fear is the absence of faith. I've heard that. I've heard preachers say that. I've heard books. You know, fear is the absence of faith. But I would actually argue that fear is actually misplaced faith. Fear is actually faith in the wrong things. Fear is often placing your faith in what I call the what ifs of life. Let me know if you know what I'm talking about here. Things like, what if the economy falls apart again and I lose my job? What if my spouse gets sick, really sick? What if I never get married? What if my kids don't get into that school that we all have our hearts set on? What if I don't make the right decision? What if, and it begins to just spiral out of control because fear and worry and anxiety can be absolutely paralyzing. So it's faith. It's just not faith in God. And so for some of us, seeing a Christian therapist and taking medication is needed. For others, fearful moments can come on us, but thankfully they will dissipate over time. But for all of us, the good news, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, let me read it. God has not, actually let's read this together. God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear, but of power and of love and self-discipline. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And so not only does God encourage Joshua, not only does he say, hey, get up, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. He then gives him instructions on how to take the city. So God tells Joshua, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to ambush the city. And once you take it, destroy everything and everyone, except this time you can take the plunder for yourselves. And as I looked at that, see, remember, this is very different than Jericho. Right? Jericho, when they took the city, it was a ridiculous, crazy plan. Like, you're going to march around the city for 6 days in broad daylight, and you're going to blow some trumpets, and then the seventh day, you're going to walk around 7 times, and boom, the walls are going to come down. Don't try that. That does not work today, okay? But here, God says, I have a plan. You need to follow it. Ambush the city. Ambush the city. See, I believe that God always has a plan for his people to follow. See, as followers of Jesus, we have the written word of God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? We have godly counsel to guide our every decision. But the only way to have victory in our lives is to obey God's instructions. Now, is it always clear? No, right? It takes wisdom. It takes patience. It takes trusting. It takes waiting to hear from God. I get that. But here's what struck out to me this week. If Achan would have just waited a few days and did things God's way, you know what? He would have been rich. He would have been able to take whatever he wanted from the city. Instead, he saw, he coveted, and he took what did not belong to him in Jericho, and the whole community of Israel suffered as a result. And so here's the deal. Man, when we run ahead of God, when we run ahead of his timing and his plan and his will, what often happens is we end up hurting ourselves and others in the process. Warren Wiersbe put it best. He said this great line. He said, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. And so this takes time. As you grow in maturity in Christ, right, you develop kind of the spiritual muscles to leave the choice with God. All right, so let's look next at this new strategy. Let's look next at this ambush, because we don't see this until this point in the entire Bible. Look with me at verse 3, and we're going to go all the way to 13, okay? So hang in there. So Joshua and the whole army, I love it, everyone, moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Hey, listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. all of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will then pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, they are running away from us, as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hands. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it that you have my orders. Then Joshua sent off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered up his army, guys drank some coffee, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. And that night Joshua went into the valley. All right, let's stop there. Tony Snow, former press secretary for President George W. Bush, he actually died of colon cancer in 2008. I read an article when he was asked about what spiritual lessons he learned from his battle from cancer. This is what he said. He said, "We want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails as far as the eye can see, but God likes to go off-road." I love that. God likes to go off-road. And that's what we see here. And his off-road is in the form of an ambush. And so God lays out this off-road strategy and says, hey, Joshua, you need to take I, and when you do it in the form of an ambush. Now, let me just stop and say this. I didn't say this in the other service. I can't remember if I did. I'm getting old now. But all God said was set an ambush. Did you notice that God didn't tell him exactly how to do it? And I love that about God. Here's my plan. Set an ambush. How you actually do it, hey, go for it. That's what happens here. Set an ambush, God. How you do it, Joshua, great military leader, says, oh, I think we can figure this out. Now, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you'll notice that this plan was completely different than Jericho. Right? I already told you what they did. Jericho was crazy. Right? So I bet you some of the men were like, oh, cool, God. Are we going to walk around Ai this time again? Like, maybe 8 days? Oh, cool. You know? And God says, nah, you're going to do an ambush. An am what? Like, they didn't even know what that was. Like, it's never been done before. Remember, these were not like Navy SEALs. These were like farmers. These were like just common folk. Oh, an ambush. Okay, what is that, God? Am, and then bush, and we can, no, I don't know. An ambush was a smart military strategy, right? It required planning and preparation. Unlike Jericho, they operated at night. Again, this took courage. They didn't have night vision goggles, all right? But they learned from their mistake of self-reliance, and I love what they did. They brought the whole army out, everyone, all 30,000 men. And unlike Jericho, it's very interesting. In this battle, watch this, there were no miracles, none. They didn't even pray. Like you would think, Joshua, hey, guys, time, let's pray before we do this. Father God, we're about to go in. No, none of that. They just do what God told them to do. This was off-road for sure. So the question is for us, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Like, this is a great reminder, I believe, for us all, that God doesn't always work in the same ways we expect him to or even want him to. His ways are not our ways. His plans are not our plans, because the temptation for us is to behave like God has like some formula for every victory, for every time. Like, if I just go to that same conference every year. Oh man, if I just read that same book on the same date. Or if I just fast on like January 1st. Then God's going to like bless me and do what he's done before. But no, we can't put God in a box like that. Right? See, we can't always expect God to show up and act in the same way every time. And here's really what this tells us as well. We can't rely on past victory or past obedience for today's battle either. I don't care that you obeyed God last week. I don't care that you trusted him yesterday. That is not good enough for today. It doesn't work. Why? Because every day is a new day. Every day there are new challenges, and why God never changes in character, he often changes his methods. Why? So we don't depend on his methods, but on him. Who am I preaching to this morning? Anybody? Oh man, I heard this Afro-American pastor the other day, and it was an awesome sermon. And he was going off, right? And I wish I could do that. And he says this line, I love it. He goes, man, I'm preaching so good, I'm going to buy my CD. All right? And I was like, I love that. I laughed so hard. Preaching so good, I'm going to subscribe to my own podcast. Okay. But see, not only can Christians get stuck in this pattern, but churches can get stuck in this pattern as well. You ever been to a church that's done the same thing year after year after year? And when you ask them, well, hey, it worked in 1978. Wait, and I don't know why it's not working today, right? And so churches that are healthy, churches that are following God, in my experience, they evaluate every year the fruitfulness and the effectiveness of any ministry and any event and any program, right? There should be no sacred cows in a church. There should be no sacred cows in our own lives, right? I was thinking about my own son, Levi, and he's obsessed with basketball. And he's on a competitive AAU basketball team, so I get to see lots of games, and he's fun, he's a good player, blah, blah, blah. But I've been noticing something his coach does, and as I follow basketball, I notice that a coach could call a timeout, right, for any number of reasons at any different point in the game, right? Let me give you some of these. He might see a flaw in the opponent's defense, and he thinks the team could exploit that flaw, so he calls a timeout. He might want to stop the momentum of the team or a hot hand by one of the players, like four threes in a row. Okay, timeout. He might call a timeout right before someone is going to do a free throw to like freeze them and mess them up. Timeout. He might use it to stop the clock near the end of the half or the end of regulation. Hey, timeout. Let's draw up a plan. He might use it actually just so he can argue to the referee because they blew a call. Like, timeout. Hey, ref, get over here. Now, that's just six different options right there for calling a timeout. And they're all determined by the flow of the game, the opponent, the time that's left on the clock. Any of these factors and many others could dictate his purpose for calling a timeout. Now, why must God's decisions for our lives be any different? Right? See, real life is much more complex than a basketball game. But this illustration shows how any wise coach can make good decisions that we may or may not understand. Has God ever called a timeout in your life? And you're like, why? Wait, why? See, in our relationship with God, there's a crucial difference here. Basketball coaches make mistakes. God doesn't. And so what we see here is a timeout. We're not going to walk around the city of Jericho. We're going to attack it in an ambush. And I bet you the leaders are saying, wait, what? Really? But that worked before. Let's do it again. And so what we see as the text goes on, I'm not going to read it all. We don't have time to read verses 14 through 29. Let me just summarize it. Take my word for it or read your Bible later. The king of Ai, sure enough, man, he sees this small little group of Israelites. He's like, we got this. Come on, boys. And he takes all of his men out of the city. And, you know, the Israelites are running away. They're like, oh, this is beautiful. And all of a sudden, they turn around and their city is being absolutely destroyed. It was set on fire. There's actually a great scene in here. Joshua, like Moses back in Exodus, holds out a javelin in his hand. Moses held out a staff, signaling not only the rest of Israel to take the city and set it on fire, but as long as he had the staff in his hand and up in the air, they would not be defeated. And so only at the end of the battle, he goes, oh man, my arm's tired, and he drops it when everyone's dead. But that's what happened. Ai is captured, its army is destroyed, the people and the king are all destroyed just as the Lord had commanded. And then we get to verses 30 and 35. And verses 30 and 35, it seems like it's an awkward transition. Follow me here. We go from war and slaughter to a worship service. Tad awkward, right? Blood and gore to people praising God and worshiping him. Let me just read what happens here. Then Joshua, verse 30, built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had ever been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings there in the presence of the Israelites. Joshua wrote on his iPad a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the symbolic presence of God facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. So half the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Verse 34. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, and you think I preached long, all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read, watch this, to the whole assembly of Israel, including women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. Go ahead and show that picture, you guys. This is a picture of modern-day Nablus. It looked much more clearer on my computer. But here's where the scene takes place. I believe this picture is actually taken on Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal is seen in the distance, or could be reversed. Find it on Google. But in the middle there is the Valley of Shechem, which really, if you look at it, if you can see it more clearly, it really forms like a type of natural amphitheater. And so here's what they did. They left Ai and traveled on foot 20 miles to this valley, Shechem. And there, all of Israel watched and listened. Half are on one side of the mountain, half are at the foot of the other. Joshua in the middle builds an altar, again, the fourth altar in the book of Joshua. He writes the law out on stone tablets. And then he reads the entire Mosaic law to everyone present, kids, moms, dads, grandparents, foreigners, exiles. At least 1 million people were there, at least. The question is, why do they stop taking the promised land to worship? Because they're not done yet. Let me give you a couple of reasons, and then I'm going to apply this to our own lives. First, and the text tells us this, Moses commanded them to stop and worship at this location in what's called his farewell speech in Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, right? So they are obeying Moses, their spiritual kind of grandfather. Second, this religious act, this worship service, signified the completion of their entrance into the promised land. By worshiping God at this place, it really was like the tipping point. We are here. This land is our land. This land is your land. You know, that whole deal, okay? But Shechem is an interesting place. It's actually the same place where Abraham first received the promise of land way back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham even built an altar there as well. So Joshua, at this location, reading the word of God, he's reminding all of Israel that in their lifetime, God is coming through on his promise of land. He's reminding all of Israel, from the young to the old, hey, God is faithful. And so they're there because Israel, in turn, they're renewing their covenant to God. They're renewing the promises they've made to God. They're essentially saying together, we will fully obey God. And so what we see here, because they stopped right after a battle, they're going to have another one. They stop. Why? Because obedience to God's word is more important than fighting God's war. And we're going to see that next week. The battle belongs to God. And so Israel's future success will be fully dependent on their faithfulness, not their fighting skill. And so what we see here is that God wants complete submission to God's word. This was a time of renewal, a time of recommitment for the people of God. What does that mean for us? Well, for us, as followers of Jesus, this covenant renewal reminds us, I believe, of our need to come together regularly as the body of Christ so that we can renew our commitment to God and renew our obedience to his will. Like there are way more Sundays than I want to admit where I come here dragging myself here, where I come here struggling with my own sin or my own doubt. And what I've learned, and I think what you've seen, I bet, is that the enemy of our souls loves to whisper this lie in the morning. You don't belong there. Stay home. And I bet some of you heard that satanic whisper this morning. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You do belong here. See, the church has to be a place where everyone is struggling and yet everyone is repenting at the same time. It has to be a place where you and I could come broken and hurting and lost. And at the same time, it has to be the place where we leave inspired and changed and transformed, not because of a sermon or a worship song, because of the power of Jesus Christ in you. And as a pastor, it's so fun. I get to see this all the time. I get to see it all the time. Like just this past week, I had the opportunity to teach at Men's Fraternity. That's our men's ministry that meets right here on Tuesday nights. And I got to be honest with you, I didn't really want to come because the Giants were playing that night. And so I came and I gave a little talk and, you know, I thought it went okay. But I sat at this table with men and I was so surprised because these men were sharing openly and honestly about their pain and their problems and their struggles. And one man in particular, man, he's going through a really hard time. And as I was talking to him, I'm like, wow, like you're new to our church. Like this is your second time at Men's Fraternity. And yet you're sharing all this with us. Man, we got to encourage that guy. We got to pray for him. And as I left, I was just so encouraged that we are a church where no perfect people are allowed. We are a church where lost, hurting, and broken people are free to be authentic and honest and yet yearning for and moving toward continued growth in Jesus. Right? Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus Christ came to seek the lost, to heal the brokenhearted, and to transform people. But here's the deal, you guys, this transformation does not happen overnight with any of us. It takes time and it only happens in an environment of both grace and truth. Grace frees us to be open and honest and transparent about all of our stuff. But truth encourages us, hey, to walk in obedience with Christ. Grace and truth. And I sat there with those men going, oh my gosh, this is happening all over our church all the time. I love it. And so this passage, more than anything, is about failure and about starting over again. See, Joshua and the elders, I love it. They own up to their own failure to obey God. They own up to their own sin. And they come to God and they repent. And you know what God does? He gives them a second chance. And so after a great military victory, what do? They stop and they gather everyone together to worship God. They gather everyone together to renew their commitment to God, to His Word. And Joshua says, we now promise to continue to obey you, God, even though we've just failed recently. Alexander White once said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I love that. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And if you are a follower of Christ, you will mess up badly. You will fall. But what the Bible reminds us and what Joshua reminds us is that failure is never final for the follower of Jesus. Why? Because we are safe and secure in God's hand. We are not forsaken. Why? Because we know the one who was forsaken. See, on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God and your sin and my sin and died for you and me. And he died and he was buried in the tomb. And on the third day defeated sin, Satan, and death as he was raised to new life. And because of his life, because of his death and resurrection, we are given a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance every time we blow it. Why? Because it's not about us and what we do. It's about what's been done through the new Joshua, Jesus Christ. And so like Joshua, like Israel, I really believe that every single person here needs to hear the wonderful word of encouragement from the Lord. Do not fear. Do not be discouraged. God has your best in mind. God is committed to take every defeat of yours and, like Joshua, turn it into victory. God loves to turn things around and redeem your mistakes and your failures. Why? Because God is the God of new beginnings. And so by faith, we can claim our inheritance in Christ and keep marching forward in victory, because the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Let's pray together. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out and let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, man, you are so good to us, God. And we've blown it so many times by what we thought, what we did, what we said. The reality, if I listed all my sin and mistakes up here, you guys would not want me to preach. The reality, if I knew everything you did, I wouldn't want you here either. But God, you are a God who is in the business of redemption. You are a God who is in the business of starting over in new beginnings. And God, we are desperately in need of your grace this morning. There are no perfect people here. We all come hurting and broken and lonely and lost, in need of a new beginning. And Father, for some of us this morning, that's especially true. For some of us this morning, man, we drug ourselves here. Satan whispered in our ears, do not go. You do not belong there. For some of us this morning, man, we need to start over. We need to renew our commitment to you. And if that's you, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, man, you're a follower of Jesus, but you just want to say, Rob, pray for me. I need to start over. I need a new beginning. Would you just stick up your hand so I can see you and pray for you? Is there anyone here? Yes, thank you, thank you. Stick up your hand high so I could see it. And you just want to say, Rob, pray for me, man. I need to start again. Great, I see your hands. Great, I see your hands. Go ahead and put those down. Let me just pray, Father, for those people who just stuck out their hands, God. They're saying right now, they're committing right now to trust you and to follow you with reckless abandon. God, whatever they're struggling with, whatever's going on in their lives, I pray, God, right now they would sense your forgiveness, they would sense your peace, and you would give them your joy through the power of your Spirit right now. That as they walk out of those doors today, they would say, God, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to start again. Not because of anything that's good in me, but because of your work in me. I pray, Father, that you would give them the power to love you, to trust you, to obey you this morning. And that's true for the rest of us, God. We want to follow you. We want to love you. When we fall this week, when we struggle this week, remind us to get back up by your power, by your grace, to confess and to move forward on with you in victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.